Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Galatians chapter 2. We're continuing in a study through the book of Galatians. After Paul and Barnabas left the area of Galatia, false teachers, we've noticed, have infiltrated those four new churches that they started. And these false teachers claim that Paul was not a real apostle and that his gospel was not the real gospel. Because the real gospel included first becoming a Jew and following the Old Testament law. So in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, Paul presents incontrovertible evidence to demonstrate the validity of his apostleship and the validity of the gospel message that he proclaimed. In our passage last week, he showed that the absolute purity of the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, could not be improved or made more pure by adding circumcision or keeping the Old Testament law. Pure gospel can't be made more pure by anything else. Up to this point, the question has been salvation. Must we have faith in Jesus plus good works to be approved by God and go to heaven? And this was the message of the false teachers in Galatia. In verse 11 this morning, we shift away from those churches in Galatia to the church in Antioch. And the church in Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas now have been teaching and discipling now for some time. This is kind of a story within a story. It's kind of a narrative within a larger narrative. In chapter 3, we're going to go back to the churches in Galatia. But here in this section, we are dealing with the church at Antioch. And for the believers in Antioch, it's not a question of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That question has already been settled. It's more the question. It's not a question of law and good works as a way of salvation, but law and good works as the way that we live as born-again Christians. In this narrative this morning that we're reading, all the players are born-again Christians. They all believe in salvation by grace. The setting is church dinners. The issue is not salvation. In this passage, Paul will clearly show that the gospel is not just the gate by which we get into the Christian life, but it is the path by which we walk the Christian life day by day. It's not just the ABCs, the beginning of the Christian life. It is the A to Z of the Christian life. The process of sanctification, the process of being set apart for God, in the process of growing in salvation, the ultimate goal is that every thought we think and every action we take is shaped by this gospel transformation that's going on inside us by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a process that's only will be completed when we see Christ. So I'm reading today from Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 21, if you'd like to follow along. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is God's word. Let's pray as we begin this passage. Father, we want to be people who bless your name at all times. We want to be people whose praise, and your praise is always on our lips. Give us boldness to proclaim your goodness and boldness to proclaim the greatness of your salvation. I pray especially this morning for our mothers. Give them delight in the high calling to which you've called them. Give them wisdom and comfort in the difficult hours. May they know that you hear their prayers. I ask that your Spirit might speak to each of our hearts and the message that you have for us in this text today. May the words I say not get in the way of the message, your message for our lives. Where I make it cloudy, please make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we ended the previous passage with Peter and Paul unified in the truth of gospel, the right hand of fellowship, their hands clasped in a final gesture of unity and mutual support. And Paul and Barnabas then traveled back to Antioch, leaving Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem, where they had been since the early days of the church. Here, starting in verse 11, Paul next relates an incident where the tables are somewhat turned, because Peter, at some point, made an extended visit to Antioch. Peter made a visit to Antioch. It was a custom in that early point in church history whenever the congregation gathered to share a meal. It was called a love feast. It died out later on. But it was a custom at this point to get together and to share a meal. And in the early days of his stay in Antioch, at these church dinners, Peter ate alongside the Gentile believers. In the early days, when he first got there, at these church dinners, Peter naturally ate alongside the Gentile believers. But at some point during his visit, some other Jewish Christians from Jerusalem arrived in Antioch. And they were, Paul says, of the circumcision party, which means they would have been very careful to observe the details of the law. And so for these guys, it would have been their custom as devout Jews to not eat with Gentiles. However, it's most likely, there were no Gentile Christians in the Jerusalem church at this point in history. As we noticed last week, they were 100% kosher. So this is a new experience. This is a new experience for these Jerusalem Christians. It seemed only natural when they showed up at a church dinner in a room full of Gentiles to find some tables off by themselves. It wasn't really as rude or as unkindly intentioned as it may seem to us today. This segregation was not out of dislike for the Gentiles, but to avoid eating contaminated food. It didn't necessarily reflect a disdain for the Gentiles, but it was to avoid eating contaminated food, to keep themselves pure. Because the ceremonial law forbade Jews from eating any contaminated food, such as bat wings, as we noticed last week. The Jews feared that some of the food the Gentiles ate, even if it was on the kosher list, might have been contaminated somewhere in the preparation process. May not have the kosher stamp. And so to avoid the risk of eating contaminated foods, they simply did not eat with the Gentiles. So when they see all these Gentiles in this church dinner, they found separate tables. Well, next we are told that Peter and the other Jews joined the segregated tables. Peter and the other Jews joined the segregated tables. Paul writes that these were certain men from James, not necessarily just general folks out of the congregation. There were certain men from James. James at this time was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and these men perhaps were among his closer associates, There were influential men in the church. Peter likely knew them each by name, these certain men from James. And Peter scoped out the situation, and he realized immediately what was going on. And he picked up his plate, and he left his table and went to sit with them. Well, word of what was happening must have passed among the other Jews in the church, and at each succeeding church dinner, more Jews began to join Peter over at the kosher table. Soon, all or nearly all the Jews moved to the kosher side of the room. In the Roman theater of Paul's day, actors wore masks when participating in stage presentation. And that's the origin of this word hypocrisy. It means speaking out from under a mask. Speaking out from under a mask. The words that they spoke under the mask were the words of the character they portrayed. And the mask concealed their true identity. And Paul here accuses Peter of speaking out from under a mask, concealing his true identity. It is usually the case that the things we do, both the good things and bad things, have an effect on someone around us. Someone's watching. And the more influential our position, the greater the effect, either for good or for bad. Even Barnabas was influenced by Peter's behavior, left the Gentile tables, and went to sit with the kosher crew. Today is Mother's Day. Next month is going to be Father's Day. And as the Jews were watching Peter, so our children and our grandchildren are watching us. And as parents, we're always teaching our children. I would explain to my teachers on my staff, you're always teaching. You're always teaching. Sometimes you're teaching good. Sometimes you're teaching bad. But you are always teaching. And so it is with us as parents. We're always teaching. Every waking hour, we are teaching. It's teaching good, teaching bad. But we are always teaching. When we speak sarcastically to one another, we are teaching our children. We give each other the silent treatment. We are teaching our children. And if we do not quickly repent and confess in front of them, then we are speaking out from under a mask. We're giving them a twisted view of what Christ looks like in a parent, how Christ is lived out in a marriage, in a home. Our children need to see in the years they're with us the reality and the authenticity of Christ lived out in our lives, not lived out behind a mask. And Peter is here speaking out from under a mask, concealing his true identity as he quietly got up and walked away from the Gentile tables, influenced even Barnabas. Barnabas, that son of encouragement, Barnabas, that champion of the unpopular and the unwelcome, leaves his Gentile brothers and picks up his plate and goes here to sit with Peter with the kosher corner. We never know who's watching us, who's learning from us. Paul tells us that Peter's motivation was fear for his reputation. Peter's motivation was fear for his reputation. When they came, that is his party from James, when they came, Paul writes, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. What Peter had done here in Antioch was to create two classes of Christians, a spiritual class at the kosher table and a second class for everyone else. If this had been allowed to continue, the church could have been divided between Jew and Gentile, not only at separate tables, but ultimately in separate congregations, each thinking themselves more spiritual than the other, the Jews because they kept the law and the Gentiles because they realized they were free from the law. In college, I moved to a church of a different denomination. I moved because there was no one else my college age in my church. But I felt somewhat marginalized in this church, and I explained to the pastor's wife, I came from the church I come from, believes the gospel and preaches the gospel. And she smiled condescendingly. She said, oh, yes, you have the gospel, but we have the full gospel. There was an inner circle in this church. And to be on the inner circle, you had to speak in tongues. I only speak English. And there was a limit to how far you could go in ministry. You might be able to sing in the choir. Maybe you could teach a children's Sunday school class. But there was a limit you could go unless you could speak in tongues, unless you were on the inner circle. We still have our kosher tables, things that make our lives, our family, our church better. 40 years ago, I signed an orange church membership card, and I promised on that card not to attend movie theaters or dances, not to smoke, not to drink alcohol, and not to play cards. And signed my name. I'm going to be a member of this church. And we looked down on people in other churches because they didn't have standards. We had standards. I think those days are mostly gone in our evangelical churches. We still have our kosher tables. One church I visited, the families who homeschooled their children were clearly on an inner circle in that church. It's easy to let music divide us. Some of us touting high-energy worship as truly authentic and God-honoring, not those old dead hymns. Whereas those favoring the hymns speak of the biblical substance of hymns and disparage the shallowness of contemporary Christian music. These 7-11 choruses with 7 lines long, we sing 11 times. Each group feeling themselves a little more spiritual than the other group. It's easy to draw a circle around our denomination, around our church, around our group, around our preferences, around our way, and feel a little bit smug about those who are inside the circle. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here we have two apostles, two men of God, two godly men, both writers of Scripture, both leaders in the early church, and yet one of them is wrong. Some have looked at this passage and said, well, both men were right. It just depends on your perspective. Take your choice. No, in this case, Peter was wrong. And Paul says in verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was wrong not in his convictions but in his conduct. Peter was wrong not in his convictions but in his conduct. He was not wrong in his belief. He was wrong in his behavior. We saw last week in verses 6 through 10 that Peter and Paul were united in the gospel, agreeing together that nothing could be added to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That was Peter's conviction. That was his belief, and he wasn't wrong in that. He was wrong in his conduct. Here, Paul writes, I said to Peter in the presence of all. Right there in the middle of this church dinner, right there at these tables of where all the Jews were sitting, whereas Matthew 18 indicates that private sin calls for private conduct, public sin calls for public, or private sin calls for private rebuke, public sin calls for public rebuke. Everyone in that church was potentially being affected by Peter's sin. Paul writes, I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This word straightforward is a combination of two words. The first one is ortho, which means straight. It's the same word from which we get our word orthodontia, to make our teeth straight, which would have been good for me to have when I was a kid. But the second word is walk. So you have ortho, you have straight plus walk. Thus, it is walking straight with the gospel, or walking in line with the gospel, or living in line with the gospel, going the way the gospel's going, following the path the gospel is taking. The gospel, again, is not the door by which we enter the Christian life and then go wherever we want. It's the path by which we walk the Christian life. And Peter had stepped off the path, taking with him the other Jews in the church at Antioch. The gospel is the compass that gives direction to the conduct of our lives. It is the compass that gives direction to the conduct of our lives. It's a compass that points to true Christ, true north. The example of Peter reminds us that no believer is immune from straying from the truth of the gospel. No believer is immune from straying from the truth of the gospel, is immune from straying from walking in line from the gospel. Not even Peter. Not even Barnabas. Even Peter, the leader of the early church, the apostle of Christ and the champion of faith, struggled and failed, as do you and I. The best of men at his best is still a man. The best of men at his best is still a man. Paul apparently was absent when this drama began to unfold in Antioch. But one evening, arriving at the church dinner, he sees what happened. And so he walks over to the tables where the Jews are eating, and he starts talking to Peter. As the conversation around died down, Paul continues, "If you, Peter, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" He reminds Peter that before these people came from Jerusalem, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But now the message he's sending to the Gentile Christians in this room is that they are second class because they don't keep the food laws. Peter, of all people, should have understood this truth because it was revealed to him by God. In fact, it was revealed to him first of all by God. We read the story in Acts 10 and in Acts 11. There's a summary in Acts 11, 1 through 3, that says this: "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" And Peter goes on to explain the vision of the unclean animals that came down, and God said, "Here, kill and eat," and his unwillingness to eat. No, I'm no kosher there, Lord. I don't do that. And see, God's command that what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And they went through this dialogue three times. God wants to make it clear what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then three men at the door, they're Gentiles, want him to come to see Cornelius. And so he goes with them into the house of this Gentile Cornelius, into the house, which was a breach at that point. And how Cornelius was saved and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and how Peter stayed several days with Cornelius, sharing meals with this Gentile. "Who was I," Peter said, "that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? What God has declared clean, do not consider unholy." Peter knew what to do. He simply did not do what he knew. He knew what to do, but he didn't do what he knew. In verse 14, Paul is speaking directly to Peter. In verse 15, he begins to speak to the rest of the Jews while the Gentiles there in the room listen. Paul takes them back to their salvation experience in Christ. He reminds the Jewish Christians that they weren't saved by keeping the law, because the way they're saved is the way they live out their salvation. Verse 15 and 16, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Peter, or Paul here introduces the word justified, and in two verses he uses it three times. It's the opposite of justified. The opposite of justified is condemned. The opposite of justified is condemned. Condemned is to be declared guilty. Justified is to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous. And the only way that God can declare us guilty sinners not guilty is to credit our sin to Christ and accept his death on our behalf. The guilt is gone. The penalty is paid. Not guilty. Justified. Paul's point here is that even the Jews who live by the law and did the works of the law were still condemned, still guilty. Just like these Gentiles, we too needed to believe in Christ. The most devout Jew and the most pagan Gentile are alike in the fact of their sin. They are guilty before God, and no law keeping, no good living can change that. The moral person and the worst offender are alike in the fact of their sin. The most moral person, the best person, and the worst offender, the vilest person, are alike in the fact of their sin. Therefore, they are alike in their means of salvation. The moral person and the worst offender are alike in the fact of their sin. Therefore, they are alike in the means of their salvation. They've got the same problem. They both have to have the same solution. Even we, keepers of the law, Paul says, believed in Christ to be justified by faith. We, like all mankind, were guilty before God. Keeping the law or living a moral life will never render us not guilty. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are, keeping the law, living a good life, will never make us not guilty before God. We all agree, Paul says, as he's speaking here with these Jews in this dinner, I'm sure it's very quiet. We all agree, Paul says, that only through faith in Christ we Jews are justified. We are declared not guilty. He says we all agree that the good works of the law had nothing to do with that. Paul takes these Jews back to the point of their salvation in Christ and reminds them that good works had nothing to do with their righteous standing before God. His point is that hasn't changed. The process that began at salvation doesn't change after salvation. It's the same process. Verses 17 and 18 are difficult, and there are several interpretations possible. This is what works for me, as I try to clarify it, make it as clear as I can. Until just a few days ago, Paul says, and I'm really expanding this, okay? Until just a few days ago, we as believers ate with Gentiles in this room because we knew our righteousness was in Christ and not in food. Now, if doing that, if eating with Gentiles is suddenly now wrong, it was wrong then. If it's wrong now, it's wrong then. So, because we did it, because we were in Christ, did that cause us to sin? Did our belief in Christ in the past, a few days ago, our belief in Christ and eating with these Gentiles, did that cause us to sin? Did our Christ cause us to sin? May it never be. Rather, he says in verse 18, what's wrong with this picture is trying to go back and rebuild this hopeless system of good works that was destroyed when we trusted Christ. In fact, going back, trying to go back after we're Christians and earning God's approval by works makes me a sinner. Trying to go back and to that process of earning God's approval by something I do makes me a sinner. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. As a Christian, a born-again Christian, doing good things to somehow gain for ourselves this approval that Christ has already won for us, Paul writes, is sin. Doing good things with the idea that we are earning God's blessing on our lives is sin. To be clear, it's sin that's already covered under the cross. It is. But nonetheless, it's sin. It is presuming that somehow we can add something to our salvation, to the salvation Christ won for us, presuming that we can somehow make God obligated to us because we sat at the kosher table or we did whatever good thing we did. Thus, Paul writes, Peter stood condemned because Peter was trying to rebuild that which had been destroyed in Christ. In verse 14, Paul was speaking directly to Peter in the presence of all, but he's speaking directly to Peter. In the next verses, he speaks to the Jewish Christians. And in verses 19 through 21, he makes it very personal, very personal. He moves from you to we, you in verse 14, speaking to Peter, to we in verse 15, speaking to the Christian Jews, to I in verse 19. And his tone shifts from confronting to instructing to encouraging. He moves from confronting to instructing to encouraging. And there's a change here. There seems to be a change in his demeanor. His demeanor likely becomes really gentle. He's saying, in effect, well, this is how I've seen the gospel of Christ work out in my own life. This is how it works out in my life. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law revealed Paul's sentence of death. The law revealed Paul's sentence of death when he came to understand it. Prior to his conversion, Paul was living to the law. Paul lived to fulfill its requirements, and he thought that he was living to God by keeping the law. When God opened his eyes to what the law was really saying, to understand what it was saying, he realized he couldn't keep it. He couldn't keep it. Therefore, that law was actually condemning him. It wasn't saving him. And it was only by dying to the law that Paul was freed to live in God. And in the next verse, he explains this process more fully. Verse 20. He explains this process of how he was dead and then alive to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's trying to share his heart, explain to these Jewish Christians how this dynamic works and how it works day by day in his own life. Verse 20 is probably the most familiar verse in all of Galatians. Yet we seldom connect it with this context here in verse 14. Verse 20 is actually the solution to the problem of Peter moving away from the Gentile tables at the church dinner. We don't stop to think of this. Verse 20, this great statement of the gospel, most of us have probably memorized. It was originally given because of the table at a church dinner where Peter sat. It is literally true that the more we come to understand the full scope of the gospel, the more we realize it has to do with every waking moment of our lives and everything that we do. The gospel is the compass that always points us to Christ in every situation and every circumstance of life. Paul here is explaining how walking in line with the gospel works in his own life. In Christ, Paul says, he's a new person. He begins by saying, I'm a new person. He has a new identity. I am crucified with Christ, he begins. Christ treats me as if I died on the cross. The penalty for sin is paid. Once a man has been executed for his crimes, no further penalty can be exacted. The old life is gone, and God sees us and our sins as having died with Christ on the cross. No more claims. But just as I was on the cross with Christ, so I resurrect with Christ. God places in me this new resurrection life of Christ, a death and a resurrection within me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. There was a death. And behold, new things have come. The resurrection life implanted in us. The sinful person that I was died on the cross with Christ in God's view. And a new person literally has been born in me by the resurrection power of Christ. Christ now lives in me, Paul says. That is the supernatural reality of the gospel. Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has been placed in me to motivate and to animate in every respect this new life I've been given in Christ. It's not for me to go out and have to try to do this new life. The Spirit of God has been placed in me, Christ Himself, to motivate me and to animate this new life that I've been given in Christ. Notice, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Passive tense. God did it. The sin is gone. God did it. I have been crucified. Then he goes on. Christ lives in me. Again, passive. God did that. But then Paul switches to the active tense. The life I now live in the flesh. The life I now live, this life, I make the conscious decision to live it by faith in the Son of God. Moment by moment, he says, I choose to believe in and to trust in what God has done for me in Christ. My sin is forgiven. My old self is dead. And Christ Himself somehow mystically lives inside me to empower me and to live through me. Moment by moment, I want to live in that reality. It's not let go and let God, that He's going to just take over and I wait. I live by faith in the reality of the new person I am in Christ. Paul says, I live by faith. I live by faith. I live by faith in what God has done for me and in me. Our lives need to be aligned and realigned daily with who we now are in Christ. We're a new person. Our lives need to be aligned daily with who we now are in Christ. Sanctification is realigning my life with my justification. This growing process, sanctification, is realigning my life with my justification, what God has done in my life. We say, that's great, Paul. That's great. I get that. But where do you get the motivation to make that choice day after day, moment after moment? A lot of other things in my life, you know. Where do you get that motivation, that power? The power to live our new life in Christ comes from the perspective of our new life in Christ. The power to live our new life in Christ comes from the perspective of our new life in Christ, and that is the grace perspective. The grace perspective. Paul says, I live by faith. Who? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He identifies Christ here, not Jesus as Savior, not Christ as Messiah, but Christ the Son of God. Paul takes us back to heaven. When the Son of God leaves his home, his throne, his position, and all the glory that goes with it, all the glory that goes with being the second person of the Trinity, and he comes to earth, suffering humiliation. That Son of God comes to earth, suffering humiliation and abuse and mockery for me, and then giving himself up to those arresting soldiers to die a horrible death. Because of my sin. Because he loved me. Because he loved me. Nothing this world has to offer love me like that. A career doesn't love me like that.
A reputation doesn't love me like that. Pleasure doesn't love me like that. Nothing loved me like that. But Paul's saying the same incomparable Christ, and the same incomparable Christ is willing to live through me. Wow. That's the grace motivation, because of his great love for me. When Bible scholars summarize this message of verse 20 like this, he gave himself for me to take my life from me that he might live through me. I like that. He gave himself for me to take my life from me that he might live through me. In verse 21, Paul goes on to explain the preeminence of grace in his life. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Your sermon guide says that good works and faith will never mix. Good works and faith will never mix. That as I studied longer and studied harder, I think the passage, really the sense of this verse, that's absolutely true, but I think the sense of this verse is that grace, good works and grace will never mix. You write grace above it, you don't have to cross out faith, that's also true. The sense of this verse is that good works and grace will never mix. The word nullify comes from the word place with the prefix ah in front of. We know ah, atheist, no God, agnostic, no knowledge. This is the prefix a in front of place, which it means no place. Putting my efforts in the place of God's grace to get what I want most in life. If righteousness, Paul says, comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If by doing the right kinds of things and just being the right kind of person, Paul says, I could become righteous before God, there was no reason for Christ to die for me. And since, in fact, it would be foolhardy, it would be senseless, it would be worthless, meaningless. But since, in fact, no righteousness can come from any good works that I do, I do not try to displace God's grace with my own efforts. Two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. And that space is my heart. If in the moment my life is about using my efforts to get what I want, even in the name of Christ and ministry, if in the moment my life is about using my efforts to get what I want, there's no place for God's grace. Two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. That's the sense of this word. Conversely, if in the moment my life is about God's grace in Christ, then I want what Christ wants. There's no space in my heart for anything else. So what does this have to do with where Peter sat for dinner? Paul confronted Peter because he was not living his life in line with the gospel. Paul confronted Peter. He was not living his life in line with the gospel he embraced. Paul, the gospel says that Christ lives in me. I live my life for Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. But Peter was saying by his action, I am living for the approval of the circumcision party in Jerusalem. I need to protect my standing in that congregation. Just like Paul, Peter's true identity, his true identity was in Christ. But he was putting a mask over his true identity and playing the part of someone whose real identity is bound up in the things of this world, things like reputation and security. If you're reborn in Christ, your identity and my identity is in Christ. It's this new person that he's remade us to be. If we live for something smaller than Christ, we're living behind a mask. If we live, when we live for something smaller than Christ,
We are living behind a mask. That's not who we really are. We are temporarily playing a character on the stage of smaller things to get for ourselves something smaller than Jesus. It's fitting that Jesus used the analogy of a play, because when the play is over, everything goes back in the prop boxes. The real me, made in Christ, walks off the stage and leaves behind everything I gained, because the play is over. It wasn't reality. In this passage, Paul contrasts living behind a mask with living in line with the gospel. He contrasts living in fear with living in line with the gospel. Living in line with the gospel is the opposite of living behind a mask and living in fear. Peter covered up his real identity in Christ, and he put on the mask of Judaism to win the approval of the inner circle in Jerusalem. Paul said that Peter played the hypocrite. He spoke out from under a mask, and Paul said he did it out of fear. He did it out of fear. Peter's desire for approval by the inner circle in Jerusalem nullified the grace of God. Peter's desire for approval by the inner circle in Jerusalem nullified the grace of God. It displaced this gratitude for the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. And it filled up the space in Peter's heart where the grace of God was intended to be. Whatever takes first place in our hearts is what we value most. And what we value most is what we fear to lose. And those who were watching Peter followed him in his hypocrisy, speaking out from under a mask, concealing their true identity in Christ, showing themselves to be a cut above the Gentile brothers and sisters in the congregation. Peter knew what to do, but he didn't do what he knew. And the reason he didn't do what he knew is because something had become for him bigger than Jesus in his life, bigger than the sacrificial love that Christ had shown him, bigger than the life that Christ wanted to live through him. And Peter feared losing his new love. Whatever takes first place in our hearts is what we value most. And what we value most, we fear to lose. And the fear of losing what we value most is what drives us to sin in order to protect it. For that reason, Paul is so careful. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not allow anything to replace God's grace in my heart, to fill the space in my heart. It is that grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because when we are overwhelmed with gratitude to Jesus, nothing else can even fill that space in our hearts. When we are overwhelmed with gratitude to Jesus, nothing else can fill that space in our hearts. And when that happens, we will live our lives in line with the gospel. Let's pray. The ushers will come forward and prepare to receive our morning offering at this time. Father, I see myself in Peter in this account. I see my own tendency to fill the space in my heart with things smaller than Jesus, pushing out your grace and pushing out your gratitude for Christ. I feel the fear that Peter felt, the fear of losing things that have filled my heart. I know what it is to hide my true identity in Christ behind a mask of self-sufficiency or self-indulgence. By your Spirit, Lord God, rivet the message of this passage to our hearts. May each of us increasingly be able to say with Paul throughout our day, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but
Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Jesus' name, amen.